according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 as we get started. 1 Corinthians 15. Resuming where our study ran out of time on Wednesday night with the mystery of the rapture. Now I say this, brethren, reading from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, the Greek mysterion that we've been studying, and we'll be back again today. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. All right, this is our study this morning, that blessed event, the great rapture of the church. We're looking forward. It might even be today. I hope that it is. In preparation for our study this hour, let's take time for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity and the privacy of your own priesthood. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, prepare your heart for the teaching of God's Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, the privilege and blessing that we have on this day to assemble together. And Father, we thank you for the teaching of the rapture. We thank you that it is a doctrine that provokes diligence, that the concept of imminency is such that it serves as a motivator to every believer priest that studies it, that learns it, that begins to live it as a practical application. Father, we recognize that we could hear a trumpet at any moment. We could be caught up into glory. We could be standing before the Bema, and we know we're accountable, Father. Each one of us will give an account. And so, Father, with the recognition of the imminent nature of this event, I pray that each one of us would be diligent to study to show ourselves approved, that we would be careful with the Scriptures as we examine them, rightly divide them, and understand what the rapture is and what it isn't, understand the distinctions between rapture and second advent. But most importantly, Father, recognize that this is a part of your grace eternal plan for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would challenge each one of us to find our part in that plan and pursue that part, that we might be a part of what serves to glorify your Son both now and in eternity. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, for those of you that are following the overall outline, we are in the midst of main point 3. This is in the section that we have outlined as resurrection detailed from verses 35 through 58. Point 1, we outline the rest of that chapter for you, recognizing that we're looking at the mechanics of the resurrection, the mystery of the rapture, and the mandate for daily diligence. Point 2 was the mechanics of resurrection, and now point 3, the mystery of the rapture. The mystery of the rapture. We studied under point A that the rapture is a necessity. Under point B, that this does fall under what's classified as mystery doctrine. Mystery doctrine includes a deathless change for some. A deathless change for some. Again, we read from verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Ta Musterion, that is, information that has previously been left undisclosed. It has been deliberately unrevealed until the proper time for it to be manifest. It's not some kind of code, it's not some kind of puzzle, it's not something that we're supposed to unlock. In fact, humanity has no cognizance, no awareness that it even exists until such time as it is then unfolded. And so, as such, we can appreciate it for what it is. This is one of the largest distinctions between rapture and second advent you could come across. And if you want one of the simplest ways to explain it to a fellow believer, or maybe someone that hadn't had a whole lot of teaching, or maybe someone that really doesn't even have a clue with respect to a dispensational framework of the Scriptures, you can take them to this concept of mystery. Take them to the passages in Ephesians. Show them how mystery doctrine was not made known in the Old Testament, how it was reserved for church-age revelation, for church-age application. And then show them this distinction between rapture and second advent, because no one can make a claim that second advent was somehow hidden away. That second advent was somehow mystery and kept unrevealed. All right? In fact, I mentioned this just kind of off the top of my head Wednesday night, and I've had more time to think about it, and I think I'm correct. I can't think of a single prophet who failed to mention the second advent of Jesus Christ. All right? From Isaiah to Malachi, and then the non-writing prophets and so forth, they were all looking forward to the kingdom. And attendant with the kingdom is the return of the king, that is, or the coming of the king, that is, Jesus Christ himself. So every prophet spoke of the second advent. You cannot claim that second advent is mystery. And yet this event is described as mystery, part of that body of teaching that was hidden away, not revealed in the Old Testament times. That's one of the, in my mind, one of the clearest distinctions we can draw between rapture and second advent to lay it out there. All right, a deathless change for some. When it says, we will not all sleep, there are some who are not going to experience physical death. And those are the living believers that at the conclusion of the church age, the final generation of the bride, those living believers will not experience physical death. But they will be changed in a manner consistent with the resurrection. And we'll see that there. One of the things I did not point out, we gave you the vocabulary on alosso. We did a word study on the Greek alosso. Went through the different ways that alosso is used in the New Testament. And what I failed to highlight is, beyond all that, if you want, throw all that out. Because what do we always say? The meaning of a word is not based upon its lexical definition, or even how it's used elsewhere. But the usage is determined in this immediate context, defines itself. So we don't need a lexicon to define the term. This passage defines the term. When it says, we will all be changed, well, what does that mean? Look at the surrounding context and you realize that it is the transition from perishable to imperishable. Again, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. Must. It's a have to. And so the dead in Christ put on the imperishable as a feature of their resurrection. Something we've already seen in the fourfold contrast of the resurrection. It's sown in the realm of corruption. It's raised in the realm of incorruption. However, we're not dead. We're still alive. So does he have to kill us real quick so that we can then be resurrected immediately? No, it is a deathless change, which is why it says, not all will sleep. Reference there to physical death. And then the change is defined as putting on immortality. So when you think about the change, it's like changing your clothes. And you realize the clothing you're wearing is completely inappropriate for whatever the setting is or whatever you have planned and so forth. All right? The clothing I'm wearing might be appropriate on a Sunday morning, but I would not wear this to the pool and go jumping in for a swim. All right, I would need a change of clothing before I jump into the pool. Ideally. All right? The change before we can enter into glory is we have to cast off this body of dishonor. This body is not only is it unsuited, it couldn't even survive. Forget trying to survive the glory of God's presence in heaven. This body wouldn't survive the launch into the atmosphere when we meet the Lord in the air. So, beyond the word study that we did on Wednesday with respect to the Greek and the word study we did with alosso and number 236 and the verses we looked at, those are great to do, and it's a benefit to see how they're used in other passages, but because this text specifically defines the term, that's as far as we need to really take it. Under point C, we examined Corinth and their background and the fact that they were eyewitnesses to Paul's resurrection teaching already. That when Paul wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he did so from Corinth. And so the doctrinal content of those epistles has to be understood as background for this epistle. If you ignore them and you simply address this chapter here and its rapture teaching, then you're sadly lacking in the full development of what Paul had already given them. Corinth was the venue from which Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy composed 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And you see that in the opening verse of both epistles. And so rapture doctrine would have been known. Rapture doctrine would have been known. And we took the time to go through 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll be back there again this morning. Also, tribulation and second advent doctrine would also have been known. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 10. Also, I didn't put it on here, but if you want to add a point 3, the pre-tribulational rapture would have also been known from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So this is extra credit from Wednesday night, but join me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Not only would they have had rapture doctrine, not only would they have had tribulation and second advent doctrine, they would have had the proper sequence in terms of a pre-tribulational rapture as per 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So you can spell that out as point 3 in the notes. Second Thessalonians 2, again, this is a chapter that was written from Corinth itself. We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Critical that you recognize that, because you can speak of the coming of Christ in two different ways. Coming for His saints versus coming with His saints. Coming to gather us and take us home versus coming to conquer and to reign on this earth. In verse 1, we have the terminology that recognizes the situation surrounding the rapture. We request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed. This is a realm of teaching that false teachers can creep in and stir up trouble. In particular, trouble that will cause some anxiety. If all of a sudden, you know, if some false teacher came in here and started teaching you that we were in the tribulation or we had to go through the tribulation, and you all just kind of spaced out and forgot all the doctrine you learned all these years and got worried and got scared and started thinking, oh, we're going to go through the tribulation. Oh, what happens if Antichrist reigns over me? What happens if I have to take the mark? I don't want to take the mark. Well, what if He puts me to death? And we start getting all scared about the mark of the beast and Antichrist and all this other stuff. It can be unsettling. Fortunately, we don't have to even start one step down that road, and that's what this text is all about. But you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed. And I always lock in on the speed of this verse. How rapid the false teachers like to move. How rapid fire false teaching likes to just keep it going from one to the other to the other and not give you time to think it through. It's like a high pressure used car salesman or something. Alright? No offense if we have any high pressure used car salesmen in the audience. But think about it. What kind of strategy is it that gets you all riled up, gets you all excited, and doesn't give you time to think, and just wants you to react without thinking? No, no. Take time. Think it through. Pray it through. Wait upon the Lord. So that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, that you're in the tribulation. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the departure comes first. You probably have apostasy in there in a modern English translation. It will not come unless the apostasia, departure is a translation, apostasy is a transliteration. Unless the departure comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. All right. I prefer the translation departure. In fact, the first 7 English translations, or the first 6 English translations, all use the word departure. It wasn't until the King James translation that they rendered it as apostasy. In any event, we can't be in the day of the Lord. Why not? Because the departure hasn't happened, i.e. the rapture. And the man of lawlessness hasn't been revealed. So until that happens, no, you can't be in the day of the Lord, the time of God's wrath upon Jacob, upon the nation of Israel. In any event, we will spend some time on these things in our 2 Corinthians series, where we'll have a pretty thorough eschatology to deal with. Moving on now to point D. So for those of you that added the point 3 I just told you, you can renumber point 3, point 4. All right. Main point D now. The most complete rapture understanding comes from correlating 1 Thessalonians 4 with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We need to correlate them. They don't conflict. They don't contradict. You put them together. Both are true. There's no shortage of Bible haters out there that try to strain gnats and with a fine-tooth comb and try to split hairs and do all kinds of other stuff. All right. If there are divergent descriptions, they're not contradictions. They're divergent descriptions. And they're both true. God cannot lie. If He says something in a passage, it's true. If He says something else in a passage, that's also true. And don't fall for the either-or trap, because if you fall for the either-or trap, then you are going to admit that one of them is false. And if one passage of Scripture is false, what kind of liar wrote the Scripture, and what kind of God do we serve? All right? No, God is true. Every passage is true. We're going to correlate the two passages together. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. We will also, if we have time, add in some additional passages, including John 14, where He describes the house that He's gone to prepare. Other passages we could look at. For example, the rapture itself has some foreshadowing in the sense that it's mystery, not revealed, but there was typology that took place in the Old Testament. There was a Gentile who did not taste physical death in the Old Testament, and he was snatched up. There was a Jew who did not experience physical death in the Old Testament, and he was snatched up. One Gentile, one Jew, both snatched up. It's a perfect picture for what we have in terms of the church, which is neither Jew nor Gentile, but one body in Christ, snatched up without death at the moment of the rapture. So we have typology that foreshadows the rapture, but please, don't assume that because of that typology there was a complete doctrinal development. There was not. Rapture was a mystery. Not taught, and yet prefigured in the typology of those two, Enoch and Elijah. All right, let's spell out. First of all, step number one, the Lord Himself will descend. And what I observe is that He does not come to the earth, but rather descends from heaven. Again, language in 1 Thessalonians 4. Nowhere in that text or this text do we have record of Jesus Christ landing upon the earth. So point one, the Lord Himself will descend. The Lord Himself will descend. Jesus Christ does not come to the earth. He doesn't land, but He does descend. He descends from heaven. It is one of the distinctions between rapture and second advent. Second advent, He actually returns and lands upon the earth. His feet stand upon the Mount of Olives. Hits the mountain and great earthquake splits the mountain north and south. There's a valley that's formed between them. I just love it when the adversary thinks he's got the saints boxed in with no way to escape. And all of a sudden, wow, there's a valley that wasn't there before. Right? How'd that get there? Well, Lord's faithful. Provides the way of escape. All right. It says in 4:16, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. The voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. It says He descends, but it does not mention Him landing. In fact, the full context says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice, Lord's not on the ground. We meet Him in the air. We'll ask why in a little bit. Why? Why don't we just hang out on earth till He gets here? Why do we have to be snatched up? Okay? There's a second side of that question, too. Why does He have to descend? Why doesn't He just hang out in heaven until we get there? Why is it that He descends to the air, we meet Him in the air, and He takes us to the homes that He's gone to, the mansions He's gone to prepare in John 14? Why meeting halfway? What's the purpose of that? We'll examine that. So step number one, the Lord himself descends. But also make sure you get in your notes, he does not land. This text is very explicit, mentioning the descent in verse 16 and the great genuflex in the sky there, the meeting in verse 17 in the air. He does not land. Secondly, this descent has three audible components. The descent has three audible components. Although we can certainly debate it, audible to whom? Who is going to hear this? You can say a dog whistle is audible, just not to you, right? But it is audible. Audible to the dogs, right? And perhaps other animals, I don't know. Any other animal that's suited to hear in that particular range of the decibel spectrum, or however that works, all right? Now, there are three audible components, the shout, the trumpet, the command, but the I'm not going to split hairs or argue with somebody or draw a line in the sand and say you have to believe such and such, as Scripture doesn't say. I've heard good men tell me that no unbeliever is going to hear the trumpet. Only believers are going to hear the trumpet. That's probably so. It sounds good to me. But Scripture doesn't say that. All right? I've had other good men say, oh, no, the whole world will hear the trumpet. Okay? Sounds good to me. But Scripture doesn't say that. All right. Three audible components. The shout. Lord himself will descend with a shout. Doesn't say who's shouting. Doesn't say what he shouts. Or what she shouts. Or what they shout. Who's doing the shouting? What's the content of that shout? Descent has three audible components. The shout, the voice, or the command, and the trumpet. The only one that actually, well, the voice has a possessive noun attached to it in terms of the archangel. The trumpet has a noun attached to it in terms of God. It's God's trumpet. Not clear, though, that God himself blows God's trumpet. God can give his trumpet to others to blow it. All right? Descending with a shout. Or is it the shout of the bride? I've read that, too. Let's limit ourselves to what we can synthesize out of 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians and realize it does not tell us who's shouting. However, in the absence of any other statement, the natural reading would be the Lord himself. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Nobody else is mentioned except the Lord. So it's natural to assume that the Lord is the one accomplishing the verb. Jesus Christ is the one who shouts. The Lord himself will descend with a shout. There's some interesting parallels that take place between this and Jericho. Remember the shout that took place there? They marched around Jericho for 7 days, seven times on the seventh day, and then they, what do? Shout, yeah. There were trumpets there too, also, by the way, horns and whatnot. There is, we want to try to understand, one thing we don't often focus on is we say we're in combat, right? We say we have armor. We say we're engaged in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We say that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power. We say all that. But do we ever stop to consider how the reality of that conflict is going to take on a whole new dimension when we're out of this mortal body? When we are transformed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when we put on immortality, when we actually function in that spiritual realm. Stop to consider the combat that will take place to get us out of this world. Stop to consider the battles that will take place. Remember, in that spiritual realm, captives are taken. Gabriel was held captive for 3 weeks. See, if you've ever had military background or anything like that, you recognize how dangerous an evacuation actually is. When your goal is to get out, and the enemy knows that your goal is to get out, and your course is well known, and the route you're taking is obvious. Some things to think about between now and Wednesday night. I'll have some questions for you on Wednesday night. But we have a shout. Secondly, an archangel voice. Rather than the archangel voice, there is a lack of a definite article here, an archangel voice. With a shout and with an archangel voice. Now, why would the archangel be commanding? Again, a feature of angelic warfare may be in view. Something else may be in view as well. Command of the angelic host is essential to the return of the dead in Christ to their body's location on earth. How are the souls going to be transported back to earth? Command of the angelic host is essential to the return of the dead in Christ to their body's location on earth. I asked you this question a couple of weeks ago. How do souls move if they don't have a body? Does a soul have a body? Can a soul walk? Can a soul talk? What can a soul do? Or is it just a globe? Is it a ball? Is it a... What is it? The only clue, or the best clue, we got more than one. I can't say the only clue, but let's go to Luke. And Luke 16, last half of the chapter. This is the clearest place in Scripture where we have post-mortem, whatever you want to call it, after-death experiences recorded for us. In fact, and it's not even a view of heaven, it's a view of Abraham's bosom in Sheol before Christ could lead captivity captive and take them to glory. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores. I love the fact that Lazarus still has a name that we know. The rich man, we do not know his name. You can call him Dives if you want to accept the Catholic tradition, but this scripture does not name him. Longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table, besides even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And the poor man died. Now notice, was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. This is the biggest clue we have as far as soul transportation is concerned. It actually requires angelic conveyance. Angelic conveyance. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. We'll get the definition of that here in the context, and we'll see the description of it. The rich man also died, notice, and was buried. I love that. What a contrast. The tender care of the righteous. Remember, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. And the gentle carrying away of the soul by the angels. Now notice, in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Before I go anywhere else, eyes. He has eyes. And the physical eyeballs he had got buried. Verse 22, his body was buried, his eyes were buried. And yet the soul has a form, and that form includes eyes. The form includes fingers. The form includes tongue. We see body parts mentioned in this chapter. So in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. We understand the realm of Sheol, the underworld, as the Old Testament describes it, has these different compartments, and there's a chasm between them. Abraham's bosom was a special compartment within Hades, within Sheol, a place of comfort, a place of rest, and across the great gulf from the place of torments. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. I still puzzle over how he knew who Abraham was. How are we going to recognize one another? How are we going to know who each other are? It's an amazing thing about the soul that can identify another soul. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger. Lazarus has a finger. All right? In his soul body, if you want to think of it, or as his afterlife existence. He's not yet resurrected. He's not yet in his resurrection body. That'll happen in the second advent when Old Testament saints are resurrected to stand upon the earth. And yet, a lot of pastors describe this as an interim body. A lot of pastors describe this as the intermediate state awaiting resurrection, where they're given a robe to wear, just an intermediate body until the body of glory can be provided. But he has a finger. And he wants him to come over here and dip some water with his finger on his tongue, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. So the rich man has a tongue. Anyway, all these different body parts serve to give us clues as to what the soul's existence is going to be like following physical death. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things." Now, how did Abraham know that? Was Abraham just kind of spying on the earth and watching every human being? How did Abraham know that? This man's life, as luxurious as it was, as opulent as it was, as unregenerate as it was, as miserable as it must have been without Christ, this man's life on earth made an imprint on his soul, such as could be plainly seen with anyone that cared to look at it there, like Abraham, looking right at him, seeing the life he had based upon the condition of that soul he was looking at. You had your good things. Lazarus had his bad things. Now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. There's the distinction between Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort, torments, a place of agony. The aspect of flame and fire. You know, even here, though, there's a measure of grace, because there's still light to see by. The rich man can look across the gulf and physically see, or literally see, Abraham and Lazarus and so forth, the gulf itself. Lake of fire has fire, but utter darkness. A black fire, the blackness of fire, where they won't even be able to see across the gulf, or there won't even be a gulf, or see another lost soul in the lake of fire. Quite a difference between hell and the lake of fire. Then he says, "Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none can cross from there to us." I don't understand that. That's something I can pastor for 50 years, and I'll never understand. Why would anybody in Abraham's bosom want to cross over? "I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." And it goes on. Anyway, there's more. I don't want to teach that whole chapter. But that incident gives us a glimpse into two people who died. One went to Abraham's bosom. One went to torments. Different compartments within Sheol, within Hades. So, the carrying away of Lazarus by the angels, in verse 22, is how it was the vehicle transport necessary to bring Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. Vehicle transport may very well be what's described here with the voice of the archangel. Command of the angelic host essential to the return of the dead in Christ to their body's location on earth. All right? Because the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, the dead in Christ, we're talking about, you know, Gary, he's one of our most recently departed. Hugh Hadley. Glenn Carnegie. There's no shortage. We've got a lot of family in glory. And where are they? Absent from the body? At home with the Lord. They're in the third heaven, at the right hand of Jesus Christ, even as he is at the right hand of the Father. But if their bodies are going to be raised again, what do those folks in heaven need to do? They've got to come back to rejoin their bodies, the transformed bodies, the bodies of glory. Interesting note in everything we've studied in terms of the resurrection, don't throw it out or forget it. Because the dead in Christ will rise first. What does that mean? Well, it's sown in a realm of dishonor. It's raised in a realm of glory. It's sown in the sphere of perishability. It's raised in the sphere of imperishability. It's sown a soul body. It's raised a spirit body. The different contrast that we've had there. When Gary's body is raised and Hugh's body is raised and Walter's body is raised, everybody else is raised, that means that their souls came back. Returned to that body, raised and glorified. So we have the shout. We have the archangel's voice. Thirdly, we have the trumpet. A God trumpet. Again, no definite article. Just as with the archangel voice, a God trumpet. The trumpet sound is the trigger for soul bodies to be transformed into spirit bodies. The trumpet sound is the trigger for soul bodies to be transformed into spirit bodies. Of course, those of us that are still walking the surface of this earth, our soul bodies will be transformed without death, an instantaneous transformation into spirit bodies. For those whose bodies have been placed in the earth, resurrection event. Trumpet triggers it. All right, the trumpet triggers it. Now, which trumpet is this? Let's talk about trumpets this morning. Because you may read something and there's all kinds of confusion about trumpets. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we have mention of a single trumpet. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and trumpet of God. Dead in Christ will rise first. So there's a trumpet mentioned. There's also a trumpet mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. It's mentioned a couple times. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, notice at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. All right, so we have a trumpet. It's the trumpet of God in 1 Thessalonians, and it's the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians. A lot of people get goofy about the phrase last trumpet. Because they turn over to Revelation and they see a sequence of seven trumpets. And they say, aha! This last trumpet must be the seventh trumpet. Dangerous assumption to make. This does not say the seventh trumpet. It says the last trumpet. The seven trumpets were the pouring out of God's wrath upon this earth in the great tribulation. This trumpet is the call of the bride home. Remarkably enough, the phrases first and last mean what they mean, but only within their context. There's a first trumpet in Revelation also, right? Trumpet number one. There's seven of them, right? So if you're going to get very, very goofy about this and say that, well, the last trumpet's the seventh, well, then you better be willing to defend that the first trumpet's the first. The very first one that's ever blown. There's never been a trumpet blown before trumpet number one in Revelation. Of course not. And there will be trumpets after trumpet seven, by the way. That's just simply the last, the seventh, of that sequence of seven. All right? The remarkable thing about trumpets is that the Old Testament had a lot of ritual with horns, with trumpets. They had festivals. They had feasts. All right? We have a lot of information, Jewish information, about the application of trumpets, but not as much church-age information in the application of trumpets. What do we know about... How many trumpets have been sounded so far in the history of the church? We don't know. That's right. Because what happens in the church is we have this heaven-earth dynamic where what is decreed in heaven is reflected on the earth. What's bound in heaven is bound on earth. What's loosed in heaven has been loosed on earth. The different interaction between heaven and earth. And we don't know the whole sequence of trumpets in heaven. But it's going to come to a conclusion. And we're going to be evacuated from this world. So rather than get kind of strange about this trumpet. Let's just leave it where Scripture leaves it. The trumpet will sound and we will be caught up into glory. All right, that's all under the second point. Jesus Christ descends, point one, and that descent has three audible components, point two. Point three, the dead in Christ rise first. Now, don't overlook the fact that rising first means they stand bodily upon the earth in resurrection bodies of His glory. The dead in Christ rise first. Not that they ascend, they rise. I think sometimes we overlap. We blend the ideas. The dead in Christ rise first and stand bodily upon the earth in resurrection bodies of His glory. Don't confuse the resurrection with the ascension. For Jesus Christ, there were different events. For these saints, there are going to be different events. Now, they'll happen very shortly thereafter. I'm not of the crowd that will speculate that there could be significant time between these events. Although, if there is significant time between these events, it wouldn't violate this passage any. All right? Now, when Jesus rose, did that mean He was launched into the air and caught up to glory? No. When anybody is raised, when the Old Testament saints are raised, Second Advent, does that mean they're going to be launched up into the atmosphere and caught up to glory? No. Resurrection itself, anastasis, to stand again, means restored bodily upon the earth. All right, the last trumpet, twinkling of an eye. Trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, imperishable, we will be changed. All right, we will be changed. By the way, if all you have to look at is 1 Corinthians 15, you can describe resurrection. You can describe transformation or rapture or instantaneous transformation, metamorphosis. But there's nothing in this chapter that talks about the launch to the air. That's why we have to combine the two accounts and recognize both are true. The passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, I know I'm bouncing back and forth. You got to do that. Back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, trumpet of God, dead in Christ will rise first. It doesn't say that they are raised and snatched up. The only use of snatched up, caught up, of harpazo is the one time it's used there in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. In other words, together with them being caught up. Them in that context are the dead in Christ who have been raised first. And they're upon this earth. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Isn't it interesting how if you move those words with them, it makes a tremendous amount of difference? If you could rephrase it to where it would appear that they were actually caught up first, and then we joined them once we were caught up. Or you move the words with them around, and it looks like all of us together were caught up at once. And that's what the syntax of the Greek text supports. That the snatching, the harpazo, is a harpazo of the bride in its entirety. The bride upon this earth in its entirety. And the bride made spotless and blameless, glorified in its entirety. Snatched up together with them in the clouds. And once we're assembled in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ rise first, stand bodily upon the earth in resurrection bodies of His glory. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Step four. The living church is then transformed through a deathless change with resurrection equivalent results. The living church is then transformed through a deathless change. Remember, as soon as they're resurrected, they're already in this glorified body, the glorified resurrection body. How much time in between? Depends on where you apply the moment, the twinkling of an eye. If that applies to simply our transformation, it's that quick. If it applies to the whole scope of everything, steps 1 through 5, then obviously there's minimal time in between each of these steps. All right? But if you limit the moment, if you limit the twinkling of an eye to just this one point, then it's only our deathless transformation that happens at that instantaneous moment without the passing of time. The others could have come in steps, including the dead raised and then the us being caught up. But the dead in Christ rise first. One of the fears that the Thessalonians had was that those who died actually were going to be stuck or left behind or slow to get into the kingdom because we're already here. And the idea that, hey, we're here, Christ is going to come set up a kingdom, overlooks the entire order of the rapture itself anyway. All right? No, we are not going to precede those who have fallen asleep. They're not going to be late because they're dead. All right? In fact, they're going to rise first. Then we get transformed. We all, together, get caught up in the clouds. Living church is then transformed through this deathless change. And then finally, step 5, the imperishable bride is then caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Latin Vulgate uses rapto, which is where we get the word rapture. Some people get buggy there too and say, ooh, the word rapture is not in our Bible. So that's true. And then again, rapture is an English word. Our Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek. Say, God's not in the Bible either. Right? Theos is. Elohim is. You going to play word games and be silly about it? Try to tell me the rapture is not in the Bible? Sure it is. The Greek is harpazo. I don't have any problem with that. If it really bothers you, then okay, we'll stop calling it rapture. We'll call it the harpazo. Feel better? It's going to happen. The trumpet's going to sound and we're going to be snatched up. The bride, the imperishable bride, is then caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now there's some steps under this, but I'm going to have to save it for Wednesday. Because if I give it to you now, it gives it all away. If I make you think about it between now and then, you can chew on the questions why. Why get snatched up? Why the bodily resurrection? I mean, if most of the bride's already in heaven, why doesn't he just give them bodies there? And why doesn't he just kill us and take us there? Why do they have to come back to have those bodies transformed, to have our bodies transformed, to have us snatched up? Why does he meet us in the air? All right? There's a lot of why questions. I want you to just be chewing on it between now and Wednesday. Why don't we just hang out on earth till Jesus comes back? I mean, it seems a lot more simple than have to be snatched up into the atmosphere. He's going to land on the Mount of Olives, right? Can't we just wait here? No, we can't just wait right here. Because there's things that happen before he actually returns. And likewise, he can't just wait in heaven for us to come to him. Not how it works. And I'm not going to give it away. If I ramble too long, I will give it away. I'm not going to give it away. You're going to think about it. And you're going to consider, why do we meet halfway? Why do we draw the arrow with an arrow down and an arrow up meeting in the air like that? Why do we meet halfway? Why does he take us back to heaven? Give us some things to chew on between now and Wednesday night. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for sustaining my voice through this time. And we just rejoice again in your continued faithfulness. We thank you for the blessed hope of the rapture, and we're looking forward to it any day. We ask preferably that it even come today, Father. We rejoice to know that to die is gain, to be in glory, Father, today, to be out of this present darkness, to be in the face-to-face circumstance where our Savior is exalted and glorified. Father, clearly that is our preference, but your plan is perfect, your timing is perfect. And so long as you delay, we have more work to do, and I want to thank you for that. Father, I know I have loved ones that are without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. And if the rapture would have come last night, they would have been left behind here in this world, subject to Antichrist, subject to the one without mercy. So, Father, I thank you that today is one more day to preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.